June 4th, 1940, in Parliament's House of Commons, less than a month after he had become Prime Minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill had to deliver a speech that both encouraged and also warned the people of England. And you'll know the words of this speech. "We shall go on to the end," he said. "We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And Churchill, in that monumental speech, the middle of three that he gave, provided both a general statement of what needed to be done and then specific statements of what would need to be done in accomplishing that. And while Churchill spoke about defending, God speaks about judging. And God begins with the general statement, "I will sweep away everything." But even as we began to look at last week, he then becomes to zero in on more specific areas of judgment. And he tells us he's going to begin with the heart of it. He's going to begin with the people of Judah, the covenant people. If you turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, or chapter 1 rather, Zephaniah chapter 1. Last week, it's our third week now in this little book, be there about 15, 17 weeks, something like that. We saw first the context, and then we began to see last week the coming of the judge. This first section of Zephaniah that takes us down to the third verse of chapter 2, we see the guarantee of judgment, the great day of judgment, and then God gathers people for judgment. And we're right in the middle of the guarantee of judgment, which takes us from verses 2 down to verse 6. And last week we began to see that creation is reversed in judgment. God gives a general description of destruction in verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." But then he gets more specific in verse 3, and he lists in opposite order of which they were created, the things that are going to be decreated, the things that he's going to judge: the fish, the birds, beast, and man, the crown of creation. "I'm going to destroy the rubble along with the wicked." Now this morning he's going to get even more specific in how this is going to be done. So let's go ahead and read Zephaniah chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. God says, "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord nor inquire of him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, as we gather together in your presence today, give us this message of judgment and show us that indeed it is, for those who are hidden in Christ, a message of salvation. And may we know Christ better through reading this prophecy. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Begin to see today that the covenant people of God are going to face judgment as he stretches out his arm. And we're going to begin by looking at how this judgment is expressed. First, it's expressed against the nation of Judah, and then against the worshipers of false gods, and against all of the disobedient. And there's a sense in which what Zephaniah is doing is making a general statement of judgment. "I'll sweep away everything." And then he gets specific, and then right in the middle of that is where you see the action that takes place. "I'll stretch out my hand, I'll cut off." And then he goes back to being general again, as we'll see in verse 6, "against all of the disobedient who will face my judgment." Let's begin by looking at this judgment against the nation of Judah. And you see that in the last part of verse 3, and in verse 4, "I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now, typically, when you see that word "cut off" in the Old Testament, it's a covenant term. It's a term that is used nearly 200 times in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of those times, it speaks about being cut off from God or cut off from God's people. To be cut off from Israel was a curse. It was a death sentence. And the word cut off actually has the sense of being annihilated. The people of Judah are going to be annihilated. Now, you need to understand what a stunning pronouncement that is for the people of Judah. You see, God himself had told them that David, my servant, will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the place where I have chosen to put my name. And even after the reign of Jehoram, a wicked king of Judah, this is the guy who married Ahab's daughter. The Bible says he walked after the ways of his father-in-law, one of the most wicked kings Israel had ever known. We still read that the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of his servant David, since he had promised to give him a lamp, and a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So naturally, the people of Judah thought, we will never be cut off. We will never be annihilated. And they were so fixated on the promise of God that he would never reject them, that they had forgotten that there was a condition attached to that promise. They had forgotten what God said in Deuteronomy 28, those covenant sanctions we talked about last week. I will bless you if you walk with me in obedience, but I will judge you if you will not. And God had clearly said in Deuteronomy 28:15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed when you go in. You will be cursed when you go out. And the Lord will send on you curses and confusion and frustration and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of your evil deeds. You may remember what God told Solomon at the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. If you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep the commandments, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut you off. There's the key word. That's what Zephaniah picks up on. I will cut off Israel from the land which I had given them in this house that I've consecrated for my name, and I will cast you out of my sight. Israel, God said, will be a proverb and a byword among the people. God says, if you don't obey my voice, then you'll become a proverb. You'll become a saying. Maybe something like, remember Judah? There before the grace of God go I. And what's implicit at the end of verse 3, I will cut off humanity, becomes explicit then in verse 4. What's he talking about? I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And then even more specifically, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the very dwelling place of God. So again, we go from a more general statement to a very specific statement. All of humanity sinned, but specifically Judah, the people of God, and the dwellers of Jerusalem, the very dwelling place of God. They had entered into covenant with God. And we'll look at that a little more specifically in a few weeks. But since they were the first to hear the gospel, they would be the first to be judged against the gospel. The prophet Amos had put it this way, and he parallels Zephaniah at quite a few points. Amos said, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. There's significance to that. This family that I've brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Judah would face God's judgment first. Why? Because they received the gospel first. They were the object of the love of God, but they had spurned that love. We have a picture of that in Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, God sings a song. It's one of the very few places in the Bible where we read about God singing. Now, do you know where the other one is? Zephaniah. God sings. But in Isaiah 5, God sings a song, and he sings a song for his beloved, and he calls it a love song for his vineyard. That would be the title at the top of your, you know, hymnal. And in this love song about Judah as a vineyard, he sings about how he planted the vineyard, how he provided for every need for the vineyard, how he built a watchtower in the vineyard to guard the vineyard from her enemies,
and a wine vat so that the vineyard could produce the finest of wines. But it produced nothing but sour grapes. And so God sings, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste." It reminds us perhaps of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And I think we have a picture of this in what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. "What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. To them was committed the oracles of God, which revealed Christ to them. But they refused to hear." And so now God would stretch out his hand against Judah. And now this is a picture of divine violence against Judah. Now, when we read about God stretching out his hand, that should alert us to something, because the Bible uses what's called an anthropomorphism. And I didn't bother to count how many syllables that is, but it's several. It sounds kind of scary to hear a word like that, but it's simply two words put together. Anthropos means man, morphe means form, the form of man. When you read about an anthropomorphism, it's the form of man. And that's when the Bible uses that, it is describing God using the physical characteristics of a man so that we can better understand what he's doing. It puts it in human terms for us. And we know God doesn't have a hand. God is a spirit. John 4 tells us that, right? John 4, 24. God is a spirit. He doesn't have body parts. He doesn't have a shape. God doesn't look like Casper, the friendly ghost. He doesn't look like the mist that comes out of your humidifier. He can't be seen by the physical eye. So we know that when we read about the greatness of the arm of God, and we read about the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and we read about the eyes of the Lord in every place, particularly in Kings and Chronicles, judging, watching, seeing. Genesis 3 even tells us, it describes God as perhaps having legs. He walks, and Exodus tells us that God has feet. It's not trying to give us a physical description of what God looks like. It's trying to give us an account of God's actions that we can understand by relating it to things that we know, things that we use when we perform an action, like legs and mouth and feet and hands and so on. But we also know something else. God controls everything. Psalm 115 tells us God's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46 tells us God established the end from the beginning. His counsel stands and accomplishes all his purposes. And the book of Lamentations even tells us that nothing comes to pass unless the Lord commands it. So God controls everything. But when the Bible wants to point out a specific way God has controlled, and appeal to your senses so that you can understand how he has acted powerfully, it will often use that anthropomorphism. It will put God's actions in human form so that you get it. And here's what you're supposed to get with this one. "I will stretch out my hand" speaks of God's powerfully intervening in the plans of the wicked and overturning those plans so that he can bring deliverance and healing to his people. "I will stretch out my hand." In fact, by my count, there's about 30 times that phrase is used in that way in the Bible. 15 of them are used of God himself. 8 of them are used of God working with others, like Moses and Joshua stretching out their hand. And in every case, to stretch out your hand means to overturn the purposes of the enemy and deliver the people of God. And you know where the first 9 times this phrase is used can be found in the Bible? It's in the book of Exodus, all of them talking about God stretching out his hand against Egypt, overturning their plans. He tells Moses in Exodus 3, "I will stretch out my hand, strike Egypt with the wonders that I will do in it, that he will let you go." And then several of the plagues, God tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt." So here's the picture. It is as if the hand of God is reaching out of heaven, picking up Pharaoh, picking up his enemies, and turning them over and delivering his people. But do you know what happens here in Zephaniah 1? God says, I stretch out my hand against Judah. Now I want you to understand this picture. Judah has become Egypt. Judah has become a pagan people. Judah, God's chosen people, has become the very people God needs to overturn to deliver his true people. And what we're seeing is the undoing of the Exodus. Last week we saw the undoing of creation in verses 2 and 3. In reverse order in which they were created, God will de-create them. But now the people of Judah will have God's outstretched hand come against them. And you know what happens to Judah after the book of Zephaniah? They are taken into captivity, not to Egypt, but to Babylon. Judah's become a pagan people. Why? The next phrase helps us to understand the last part of verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against the worshipers of false gods. I will cut off from this place, the last part of verse 4, the remnants of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Well, there are three groups of people. Again, God's being specific now. Who am I reaching out against? First, those who still worship Baal. Remember, Zephaniah takes place in the midst of these reforms of Josiah. But there are still those who worship Baal. There are many who are unfaithful. That's why eventually Judah is taken into captivity. Now, who's Baal? We read about Baal all throughout the Old Testament. Remember Elijah and Baal on the Mount Carmel? Well, Baal was sort of a generic name for a false god. In fact, Baal could describe many of the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Israel never purged them out. Baal also has a very close resemblance to the Assyrian god, a particular god in Assyria by the name of Bel. In fact, Jeremiah, a contemporary with Zephaniah, almost every sermon you'll hear about Jeremiah, because he's very close to this, speaks of the shame that would come upon Bel, and speak of the fact that Bel would be forced to spit out all of the nations that he had swallowed up. You remember the Babylonian king? The one who saw the handwriting on the wall, his name was Belshazzar. His name means Bel's prince. You might remember the apocryphal book, Bel and the Dragon, a fictional tale about Daniel and Habakkuk and the priests of Baal, Bel and the Dragon. Every trace of Baal. Baal now is predominant. Remember, Assyria dominated. Every trace, though, of Baal is going to be removed, God says. Again, a glimmer of redemptive hope here. Every trace of that pagan god is going to be washed away. And then there's a further explanation given to us. The names of the idolatrous priests with the priests, or the pagan priests. There's two categories of priests that are named here. The idolatrous priests, those are from the tribe of Levi. They ministered in the temple of God. Not necessarily the priests that offered sacrifices. They might have been like the monks of the Old Testament. They didn't offer sacrifices in the temple, but they had tasks to do, services to render in the temple. But many of those priests of the temple in Judah would get a side job. And you know what their side job was? Sacrificing to whatever god you want me to sacrifice to. You want me to sacrifice to Bel? Sure, why not? How about Tiamat? Sure, I'll sacrifice to Tiamat. Look, I get off work at the temple at 5 o'clock. Meet me at my house at 6 o'clock. We'll take care of business. Anshar? Sure, absolutely. Kishar, he's half price this week. I'll sacrifice to any god you want me to sacrifice because I worship money. Assyrian gods, boy, there were just no end to them. When you go home, get out Google, you know, and punch in Assyrian gods. And you'll probably get several hundred thousand hits, page after page after page. And then not only the idolatrous priests, those were from Judah, but also the pagan priests, the foreign priests. These were those who had been trained in Assyria, trained in Phoenicia. They'd been ordained to ministry in the temples of the pagan gods. They were astrologers. They were those who practiced witchcraft and pagan worship and ritual, and they would carry this out even among the people of Israel. Their very name would be cut off. But not only the priests, but also the worshipers of false gods. Look at verse 5. This is the second category of those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. There's another reference of these two Assyrian gods, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there was a belief in Assyria, and of course, as we saw in our introductory sermon, by default, really, a belief in Judah, that the sun and the moon and the stars were living beings, that they were somehow superhuman spirits. And these superhuman spirits, these star angels, had been set over the pagan nations to rule them with God's permission. And so some in Israel bought into this idea, and they then took to worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, these lesser deities. Remember last week we read from 2 Kings, Manasseh had instituted the worship of the hosts of heaven. King Manasseh had done that several generations before Josiah in the very temple of God. There's a confusion of the creation with the creator, Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Taking what God created and turning it into an object of worship. And even worse, they worship them on their rooftop. Now, that's not just a description of where they are. You can see the stars standing on the ground or on your roof. They're really no closer. Why does it tell you they do that on their worship, on their rooftop? The purpose of this is to emphasize the fact that they're not even worshiping where they're supposed to worship. The Israelites were to worship in the temple of God. They were to bring their sacrifices to the temple. What this tells us is basically the theme of the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. I'll worship God where I please. I'll worship God on my own terms. And I'll worship who I want to and call him God. And then the third category. So far we've seen pagans, okay? We see those who will offer sacrifices to any god you want to on the side for a fee. Those who are dedicated to the worship of false gods. Those who worship the sun and the moon and the stars as lesser deities. But look what we see here in the last part of verse 5. I'll cut off those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to Milcom. So we have a third category of people. Sure, I serve the Lord. I swear in the name of my God. But they want to hedge their bets. The Assyrian God, surely it can't hurt to worship him also. He's got some power that I need too. And they played masquerade. They would masquerade as people in service of the one true God when they needed to pass themselves off that way. But when it was convenient, they passed themselves off as servants of God. When in Assyria, do what the Assyrians do. The word Milcom, the Assyrian God word, is a word that means king. It's probably a synonym for Baal. It refers probably to the chief god or the king of the gods of Assyria. You may remember in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon built altars to Milcom on the Mount of Olives to pacify his foreign wives. I'd love to preach a sermon on that because you know what happens on the Mount of Olives in the New Testament when Jesus comes? We'll have to save that for if we ever get to 1 Kings chapter 11. But these are those now who are swearing to both the God of heaven and to false gods. Well, that's a significant word, because to swear to something in the ancient Near East meant to enter into a covenant oath, to bind yourself by covenant to one another. They would bind themselves by covenant to God, and they would bind themselves by covenant to false gods. And do you know what God says about that? I will surely put you to death. God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, take oaths in his name. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. So, how many of you wives would appreciate it if you get to the altar with your husband and he vows his vow to you and to you alone, and then you find out 4 or 5 years later that he had done the same thing the previous week with some other woman? Wouldn't go over very well. There's a few people who've tried to get away with doing that. Some of them have turned up dead. Causes anger, doesn't it? It's betrayal. It's breaking a covenant vow. And this is a picture of people who thought it was just fine to swear to the name of God. This is the true God. But we can serve two masters. And then in verse 6, God takes all of this and wraps it up together. And he levels his judgment against all of those who are disobedient. I will stretch out my hand and cut off, who? Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. What he says in verse 6 is really a summary of everything that he's said before. All of the range of religious responses that we've seen so far in this chapter kind of wrapped up here in verse 6. Sinful humanity, unwilling to serve God, seek to devise for themselves all sorts of false gods rather than serve the true God. And here there's no pretense of even trying to serve God. They haven't asked what God wants. They haven't inquired of the Lord. They aren't interested. Now, the Judahites may very well claim, well, what do you mean we haven't sought God? We go to the mediums and the spirits, and they tell us what God wants. We seek God, but they did it on their own terms. We will serve God in his church. We will serve God in his temple. But do we seek to do it on our own terms? And we're going to go to the New Testament now. Get your fingers ready. We're going to turn to several passages in the New Testament. What Zephaniah is going to tell us about next is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that the day of the Lord will begin with the church. It begins with his people. Just like Zephaniah tells us, judgment begins right here at God's temple. And when we come to the New Testament, we've just learned that just as Jesus says that the true children of Abraham are the ones who not necessarily are physically descended from Abraham, but the ones who do his works. And just as the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God and says that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. So also Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we just learned this a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you, Church of Christ, are the temple of God. Not just the temple complex, but you are the Holy of Holies. You are the very dwelling place of God. And Hebrews tells us that when the church gathers together to worship, we come to the true Jerusalem. What a blessing and privilege it is for us to come to the very place of God's presence, the very dwelling place of God. Hebrews tells us, I think we open with this in our call to worship, you have come to Mount Zion. When you come to worship, you come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You come to the very dwelling place of God himself, and you do it through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. But you know what Hebrews goes on to say? Since you have such high privileges in Christ, you descendants of Abraham, you who are the Israel of God, Peter says, you kingdom of priests, since you have such high privileges in the presence of God, Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Because they did not escape when they refused him. How much less will we escape? As God warns us from heaven. Those who suffer most in judgment are those who have heard the word of God and they've seen the word of God and they've known the word of God, but they ultimately reject the word of God. Remember what Jesus says to Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11? It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than it will be for you. You heard the gospel. And we look at Zephaniah and we look at this warning to the churches and we might have a tendency to say, you know, this passage really applies to those liberal churches. They've been part of the kingdom of God, a city that Christ had made glorious. Now they've spit upon the gospel. They've abandoned the gospel. They don't believe in the resurrection. And it does apply to them. But you know, it applies to us. I want you first to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. A couple passages, probably three we're going to turn to. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read this whole thing. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. I want you to listen carefully. The writer of Hebrews writes to the church. It's predominantly made up of Jews, Jewish nationality. But these are the Jewish remnant, the believing Jews. This is the church to whom the writer of Hebrews writes. And he says this, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as back there. As in the Old Testament, as in the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice what he says in verse 12. Take care, brothers. Take care, members of the church of Christ. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That word fall away is the word apostatize. And what Hebrews 3 is holding out for us is the reality that there may be some of you who hear this message, who are brothers, who are part of the church of Christ, who will apostatize, who will have an unbelieving heart, who will fall away. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? Absolutely not. Hebrews later goes on to tell us that those who went out from us were never really of us, but they still confessed the name. What do we do instead? Look at verse 13. Exhort one another, each other, every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see how vital it is that we have a church where people are exhorting one another, that we don't become islands to ourselves? For if we come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he talks a bit more about that in the Old Testament experience. And look what it says in verse 13. We see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The Bible posits it as a very real possibility that some of us who name the name of Jesus Christ and profess the gospel of Jesus Christ may apostatize, may fall away in unbelief. May hear the message of the gospel again and again and again, but ultimately reject it. That's why it's so vital, parents, if all your children hear of the gospel is a 45-minute sermon on a Sunday morning, it isn't enough. Again and again and again, they must hear the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And children, you receive that treasury of the gospel. What do you do with it? Parents, do you remind your children of their baptism? Do you remind their children that you belong to Christ, that the treasure of the gospel has been given to you, that you have covenant obligations as the children of God? You see, the central element of the passage that we just looked at, and in fact, the central element of the last 3 weeks really ends up in this. God will stretch out his hand, cut off Judah, cut off the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who dwelled where he dwelt. And what he's cutting them off from, ultimately, is his presence, because God dwells in Jerusalem. We'll see that in a few weeks ahead. They were cut off. They were cut off and carried into Babylon. But God would preserve a remnant of the people for himself. And in the New Testament, these two pictures, the picture of God stretching out his hand and the cutting off of sinners, is transformed by the gospel into the message of salvation itself for those who trust in Christ. Outside of Christ, the message of God stretching out his hand is a terrible message. Hidden in Christ, the message of God stretching out his hand is stopped at the cross, where Christ is cut off on your behalf. And these two pictures, the outstretching of the hand of God and the cutting off of the sinner, is stopped at the cross in the work of Christ. A couple more passages. One, Luke chapter 11. This picture gives us insight into the way that Christ works as he brings his kingdom. We see the miracles of Christ and what they testify to. What happens in the miracles of Christ? Quite often, you see this picture of Christ reaching out his hand, Christ stretching out his hand. Look at it in Luke chapter 11 and verse 21, or verse 20. There, of course, are those who are critical of Christ. And here's how he responds. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger one comes and he overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoils. Christ is the strong man who comes and he overturns Satan. He defeats Satan, and the stretching out of the hand of God overturns the plans of Satan and brings salvation to his people. One more passage, Acts 4. And we read this earlier. Acts 4, we read it in part of our New Testament reading. In Acts 4, Peter and John are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they're doing that, they're arrested under the authority of the Jewish leaders, or the religious leaders of the day. But God intervenes in their plans. And Peter and John are let go. And of course, they're commanded, don't you even think about speaking or teaching or saying anything about the name of Jesus. And I love what they say in response. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then they go back and they tell the church what had happened. And they report everything that God had done. And you know what the church does? The church begins to sing. There's a theme in that, by the way. The church beginning to sing. We'll see it later on in Zephaniah. It has something to do with God singing. But the church begins to sing. And do you know what they sing? They sing Psalm 2. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Psalm 2. You know what Psalm 2 is about? God reaching out and overturning the plans of the kings of the earth. And they sing that even though Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and the rulers had all gathered against Christ, these evil powers were nothing more than what God himself had used and by his hand had laid out his plan, the plan that he had predestined to take place. And then do you know what they pray? Verse 29, look at 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And here's the key word. While you stretch out your hand to do what?
Heal.
To heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And you know what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and they boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, when the church prays that God will stretch out his hand, it's the only place in the New Testament where you read that phrase. It's the only place where it's used of God in the whole New Testament, all over the Old Testament, the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. And they're not just saying, God, stretch out your hand and perform some impressive miracle so that everybody will say, wow. No. How do they understand that phrase? They understand it as the triumph of the gospel. They're all talking about nothing less than the gospel itself and its power triumphing. Why is it that the hand of God stretched out in the Old Testament brings judgment upon sinners, but the New Testament church can understand it to bring salvation and to bring healing? It's because of the coming anointed one, the one of which Zephaniah prophesied. It's because of what Jesus did. It's because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's because of the coming of Jesus Christ, God with us, the graciousness of the new covenant, that God displays his mercy and his love for us in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ took upon himself the curse of the cross, cut off from the presence of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because Jesus Christ is cut off at the cross that you may be hidden in Christ and yourselves not be cut off. Because Christ didn't just die for your sin. Christ wasn't merely cut off for your sin. That's not the end of the story. Christ conquered the worst that sin can do by defeating death in his resurrection. And it is because of Christ's work, Philippians tells us, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. He not only paid sin's penalty, he overcame its power. The wrath of God is exhausted against Christ for those who are hidden in him. And just to finish up our story, it's for this reason that the promise to Jacob that the scepter would never depart from Judah. The promise to David that his descendants would remain on the throne of Judah. You remember the Judahites were hanging on to that. You see, that is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. That's why the Gospels start with a genealogy of Christ that show that he's descended from Judah. That is why the record of his birth begins with the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And it is why Christ the King comes preaching the message of his kingdom, a kingdom that is present in the person and the ministry and the miracles of Christ. It's why Nathanael, when he comes and he sees Jesus, declares, Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And it is why the book of Revelation proclaims him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, the book of Zephaniah not only points us to the judgment of God by cutting off sinners, but appoints us to the mercy of God by the cutting off of his own son. It not only points to the judgment of God, outstretched hand of God to overturn his enemies, but the outstretched hand of God to you in salvation and in healing. That if you trust in Christ alone for salvation, if you repent of your sin, if you go to the cross where Christ paid the penalty of your sin, God will extend to you not judgment, but mercy. Eternal grace. Not death, but life. Not being cut off, but being united to Jesus Christ. And if you have come to the cross, confessed your sin, and trust in Christ alone for salvation, then God calls upon you to respond with gratitude and obedience to him, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Just as Paul says that after God has exalted Jesus Christ, Paul turns to you and says that you who are loved by God should be obedient to him. Serve him. Take the salvation that he's given you and work it out in your life so that others can see this glorious message through your obedience. That God's hand might reach out to them, not in judgment, but in mercy, and perform the miracle of salvation in their hearts as they trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we